Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
This past week, I was lifting weights, exercising some at the rec center, and met a fellow who told me he'd been on a weekend retreat on the previous weekend, and he kept telling me about the experience that they had had and how awesome it was and how glorious it was to be there gathered with those folks. And told me about a man there that he met, and he said, "Now that guy's fired up." And I saw in a restaurant a poster for some gatherings for youth, junior high, high school, and college. And the sign promised, in the background of the picture, you know, was the kind of the standard picture that you see about worship meetings today. Everybody's standing up with their hands up, and there's a band and lights and all that kind of stuff. And the poster promised awesome, high-powered worship experience. Now, I think Paul, in chapter 12, speaks to some of these kinds of things, and the tendency of our day to mistake experiences for Christian maturity, for growth, for you know, you talk to people sometimes about what it means to be mature as a Christian and to have really grown in the Lord, and sometimes they immediately begin to think about those things in terms of experience. Now, I'm not saying that Christianity is not experiential. It is extraordinarily so. If you've not had some sense of experience, emotionally moving, emotionally impacting experience with God, I don't think you've tasted forgiveness of sin. You've not understood sin appropriately, the penalty of sin, and you've not understood forgiveness. But the real maturity that Paul is picturing for us gives us a different target than ecstatic experience. For the Christian, when the target is personal experience, particularly if you're always looking for something that's supercharged and awesome and fired up and all those kinds of things, if that's your understanding of what mature Christianity is, I think that you're missing the target, because in that, when that becomes the target, God is displaced and we're moved away from Him. But when the target is experiencing God, that's completely different. God is exalted, and we are satisfied in Him. So you see the difference? When the experience is the target, God is displaced. But when experiencing God is the target, then He's exalted, and we are satisfied in Him. That's what I'd like for us to gain out of this text today. And really, this is part one of a two-part sermon, and that's a sermon that's too long and big to preach in one meeting. And so we'll finish really the bulk of the text next week. Today we're going to work through verses 1 through 7. And I'd like for us to begin just with verses 1 through 5 or so, and think about Paul's experience. I'll say a few more things about this in just a minute, but let's read together first in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. As he says, "I must go on boasting." The language there means it's necessary for me to boast. So Paul's saying, "I don't want to. This is a little bit distasteful to me, but you almost force me to do it. It's necessary." And I'll address that in just a second. "Though there's nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Now, I want to say this again. I'm not communicating that the Christian life is not to be experiential. But the most important experiences in the Christian life are the ones that move us towards God in a deeper dependence on Him and a confidence in the sufficiency of His grace that sustains us. Christian maturity is not about growing in independence, which, if you remember what I was saying about if we're looking for experience, that tends to move us away from God. And Christian maturity is not about independence or moving away from God. It's about growing in a deeper and deeper dependence on Him and His sufficiency. One author says that to dwell on our own excellence is dangerous. And you may say, now wait, what does that have to do with all this? Well, that's a part of what was going on in Corinth, evidently, is these teachers were making great boastful statements about their experiences of visions and revelations and things like that they'd had with the Lord. And so they were making much of themselves, displacing God, and calling the Corinthians, sort of sending them on a fool's errand to find this excellence for themselves. So they were saying, you want to be a great Christian like me? You want to have these awesome experiences? And then you need to pursue these kinds of things. And so this author is right on target, I think, when he says to dwell on our own excellence is dangerous because it causes us to turn our attention from God's own glory to our own, and it stokes the sinful desire to create a circle of admirers for ourselves rather than pointing people to be disciples of Christ. This is exactly what was going on in Corinth. As these people were calling people around themselves, the false teachers are saying, look at these awesome experiences we've had. You want to have an awesome experience like this and be a super Christian like us? Come and be like us. And so rather than pointing them to Christ and making them disciples and followers of Jesus, they were gathering circles of admirers to themselves. Now, so I'm saying that real growth, real Christian maturity is demonstrated in our day-to-day following after Christ, growing in our greater dependence upon Him, seeing the world rightly and ourselves rightly in light of that, and trusting in His sufficiency. And sometimes that means just settling into a consistent love for and dependence on the normal means of grace that God has given to us, trusting in their sufficiency, the sufficiency of Scripture and just reading the Bible, the sufficiency of prayer and praying on a regular basis, private and corporate worship, the Lord's Supper and baptism. We don't look beyond what God's given, and we must not underestimate what He is doing in the mundane experiences of life with these things. Now, let's just dissect together for a few moments Paul's heavenly vision. As you look through this text, I think the best way to understand it is just to ask questions of the text. And so that's what we want to do as we walk through this and understand Paul's heavenly vision. Why does he talk about his experience this way? Why does he even continue to engage in this boasting? Well, I think we've heard it when he says it's necessary. And I think about Proverbs chapter 26 when the proverb in verse 5 says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. And so I think Paul is speaking to them sort of in the terms of their currency, of what's valuable. And he's answering the foolishness that's going on in Corinth to call them away from this false wisdom that has sort of crept up on them. And so he's calling them away from the things that they've grown an appetite for so that they can move away from that. And he does it because the revelations and the visions that they're so excited about are not of any real great value to them. Paul says, I'm going to boast about these things even though there's nothing to be gained by it. And I understand it to mean there's nothing to be gained by boasting, but there's nothing to be gained by boasting about these things either. It's not that he's going to say, Nobody has these experiences. They're meaningless. No, they're his experiences. But to boast about the experience and make the experience the target, he's saying, doesn't have any value. It doesn't have value for his apostolic credentials, and it doesn't have value for building up the body or the community of believers there in Corinth. Now, let's go on and ask some more particular questions. Why does he speak in the third person? You know, Paul begins there saying, I know a man in Christ who was caught up to the third heaven. And there are some folks who say, is it possible that Paul was talking about somebody else? I think that's impossible. I don't think that it's possible. He's not referring that... Let me get all my negatives in the right order. Paul was talking about himself. Because later in the text, in verse 6, he says, if I wished to boast, I wouldn't be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. So he's not boasting about himself, but he's talking about his own experience. And Paul was no stranger to visions and revelations from the Lord. There are many that are recorded in the Scriptures for us, with the most obvious and first one being his exposure to Christ on the Damascus Road. So Paul's had these experiences and visions. So why would he talk about himself in the third person? I think there are lots of ideas maybe for that, but among them might be to distance himself from the false teachers, as they're ones who are saying, what makes us great is these revelations and visions we've had. He doesn't want to be compared to them. And just in case I forget to say this later, Paul's not trying to steal a circle of admirers from the false teachers and gather a circle of admirers for himself. So he doesn't want to even be compared to them. So I think he may be distancing himself from them. I think he's distancing himself from a ministry that's based on such experience. It's not a part of his ministry that he's had to them in the past in any way. He never called them to these kinds of experiences. And so he talks about it in an impersonal way to say, this is not even a part of my ministry. It's also a reality that in Jewish tradition, such an experience was always related in the third person. And Paul could just be operating the way that he's always seen other Jewish people respond to revelations from the Lord. They talk about them in the third person and in a person from the past. And so he does that, and notice he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up. Why 14 years ago? Why not something a little more fresh, right? Don't you have like an up-to-date experience to tell us about, Paul? And I think it's one of those beautiful things about Scripture that he records this little detail for us, because 14 years earlier would place the event prior to the time that he came to Corinth to plant the church. And so he can say, I had this experience 14 years ago and I spent all that time amongst you and I never mentioned it one time. And these guys are coming to town and that's all they can talk about is their revelations and their visions. And I've never even brought this to the surface. So it has nothing to do with my credentials or my credibility before you. It has nothing to do with you coming to Christ, because we've never even gotten into this kind of ground before. I was with you all the time and I never mentioned a thing. And then not only that, only the greatest figures in Scripture were ever snatched up into heaven. And Paul is not trying to rank himself with those men. Again, he's not trying to gather a circle of admirers to himself. What Paul wants to be known for is his dependence on and his love for Christ. He doesn't want to be known as somebody who has amazing visions and helps others to do the same. He wants to be known as a man who has dependence on and love for Christ, nothing else. He's no different from any other follower of Jesus. He is a weak vessel of clay sustained only by the grace of God. And so he's saying, I don't want to talk about this, and I will not even boast about it. I will boast about this man who is in Christ. Now, why two references to heaven as you move on through the text? He knows a man who was caught up into the third heaven. And then in verse 3, I know a man who was caught up into paradise. Well, I think the short answer, he's not trying to refer to some kind of philosophical arguments or different levels of heaven or things like that. The number 3 is a number of perfection, and he's saying that he was privy to the utmost heights and the glory of heaven. Nothing was held back from him. He's been to heaven. He has seen all the glory that heaven has to offer. But then he doesn't tell about it. He doesn't report on the details. He didn't have a conversation, evidently, with anyone there that he wants to report back on. Paul didn't write a book. He had no movie deal. He didn't go on the I've Been to Heaven speaker circuit. The only reason he brought this up was because the idea, the concept, the reality that God sometimes does do this was being abused by the false teachers. Paul was not a man unaccustomed to these kinds of things. You remember when tongues was an issue, Paul said, I've spoken in tongues more than all of you in Corinth. But the only time he was talking about tongues to the Corinthians was because it was being abused. And chaos was coming as a result. So Paul is in a sense taking something, experience, that's been elevated to this place of ultimate maturity and the desire for Christians, and sort of putting it in its place. What does it mean to be caught up? He uses that phrase, I know a man who was 14 years ago caught up into the third heaven, and then again in verse 3 he was caught up into paradise. I think it's important. There it's a word that means to be snatched or seized. It's something that happens to someone. And Paul uses the passive form of the word so that we can understand that he means this is something that God chose to do. It was not something that Paul sought. And it was not an event or an experience that he could conjure up. And so again, he puts these teachers of experience and revelation and vision and people calling Christians to themselves and saying, come and learn how to have these experiences from me. I think Paul would say, you can't any more generate this experience than you can fly to the moon. Because it's something that God does, God initiates. It is totally the action of God. It's the result of His sovereign will. It sounds like the language in John chapter 3, doesn't it? When Jesus told Nicodemus, the wind blows where it will. And so Paul gives the clear picture of the sovereignty of God in this kind of language. And then, why the confusion about being in the body or out of the body? Twice Paul says, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. And lots of commentators suggest that maybe the false teachers were making a big deal out of out-of-body experiences, that they'd had those, and that was kind of the ultimate Christian experience, was to have this out-of-body, Gnostic almost kind of experience. And Paul is saying, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. In other words, it doesn't matter. It's not as big a deal as you guys are making it out to be. And again, he's kind of putting the experiential thing in its place. So, tying all this together, notice in verse 4 that Paul says he heard things that can't be told, which man may not utter. It would be against the will of God. It would be illegal, as it were, to talk about these things. And so, Paul is taking all of these things and he's saying they're not profitable for the body, for the community of gathered believers. And we ought to be about not just what's good for us, but about what's good for the body. They're not a part of his apostolic credentials. And so I think we can safely say they're not a part of the credentials of a mature Christian. They're not a necessary part of an authentic relationship with Christ. He's not even allowed to communicate what he heard there, and so it makes me super suspect of people who claim that they've been to places and seen things and heard things that they turn around and come back and go on the speaker circuit with. And then it was an event that was completely at God's initiative and for His purposes. And what were those purposes? Well, notice what verse 7 says. So, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh. And we're going to talk about that and understand this thorn, because in some sense, the end of this experience was the thorn. And the thorn came as a result or because of the experience that Paul had. So let's kind of wrestle with this whole idea of the thorn in the flesh and think about that together. Remember that Paul had been abused much for all of his different weaknesses, his appearance, his speech, and all those kinds of things. And there's every realistic reason to believe that this thorn was another point of criticism, that he was criticized because he was sickly or weak or afflicted. And that's what this is. And I want us to think about the nature of the thorn and the purpose of the thorn as we look at this. Notice that Paul says, to keep me from being conceited. We're going to come back to that to talk about purpose. A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to keep me from becoming conceited. So, some general ideas about the nature of this thorn. And again, before you start to picture one of those things we get when we're picking blackberries, you know, that you go, oh, and you go, toop, and throw it away, and you know, never think about it again. This word can be used in Scripture. I'm not saying it's not those kinds of thorns, but it can also be used and was often used for a wooden stake. And so the idea is that Paul was lifted up and exalted into the heavens and given this glorious experience, but then he was driven down to the ground and nailed to the ground by this stake that was a deeply wounding, physically afflicting, chronic suffering that he endured of some kind. We don't know the particular kind of suffering, but it was a sharp and painful difficulty. So the nature of this thing is it's a thorn in the flesh, and so it's a physical affliction. It's one that's ongoing because he talks about how the affliction is to torment him, and that's in a present tense verb, and which means it's an ongoing thing. So he's given this physical affliction in the flesh to torment him. And while we're talking about that word torment, remember the language that's used of Jesus during his passion, which Tom and Stan have been helping us think through during Bible study time. That kind of affliction that Jesus knew is used by this same word, torment. It's an affliction that Paul has that is so severe that it even connects him to the sufferings of Christ. It was a humiliation and an affliction that he endured for the sake of obedience to God and the progress of the gospel. For arrogant, proud Paul to have been left like he was a hindrance to the gospel. But weak, wounded, afflicted Paul was a vehicle through which the gospel could make much progress and advance. Now, those give you a picture of the nature of the thorn. The purpose of the thorn, I've already mentioned, it serves the gospel. Paul says that the thorn was a messenger of Satan. What does he mean by that? A messenger of Satan. I understand him to mean that the enemy of God and the people of God was turned loose for a time. And one commentator says that he turned Satan loose to do the work in which he takes a fiendish delight. So God doesn't afflict Paul. God doesn't drive a stake into him. But God turns Satan loose to do the work that he loves to do, which is afflict the people of God and to try to attack the gospel and to stop the progress of the kingdom of God. And I can imagine that through the things that Paul's endured and that we've learned about back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that Paul would have been tempted and that Satan whispered in his ear, God does not love you. God doesn't care about you. God, here you're a faithful servant of God and all these things are going on. God doesn't support you. He's not for you. He doesn't appreciate the sacrifices that you're making. He doesn't like the labors that you're going through. God's deserted you and left you alone. And that would be the way that Satan would take the stake, as it were, and twist it into the very soul of Paul. And yet, these things were used for the progress of the gospel. Because God took the affliction that Satan would give to stop Paul, and he uses it like fertilizer in a garden to grow the faithfulness of Paul. And so where the affliction of the people of God comes, the gospel spreads and blooms and goes out even further. And so it serves as a progress or a moving forward of the gospel. It fertilizes the ground of the gospel and brings forth faithful fruit to the glory of God. It also parallels the affliction of Job. And so it proves the faithfulness of God's servant. It shows one who has been afflicted much and yet continues. Never stopped. Never complained. Never accused God of doing something unjust or wrong. And so it shows and puts on display the faithfulness of God. Indeed, what value is the faithfulness of a person for whom faithfulness never costs them anything? You know, if I drive a brand new BMW, and I get a brand new BMW every year, so I never put more than 25,000 miles on it, and the leather doesn't even get bent, and people call me a faithful BMW customer, what, that doesn't mean anything. What makes me faithful is when I have to keep fixing it, when it keeps breaking down, when it doesn't serve me well, it doesn't provide for me, it doesn't keep me comfortable, it doesn't do all the things that I expect it to do. And I just keep fixing that puppy because I love BMW. Now, I can say that because I don't drive a BMW or anything like that. And, you know, fixing cars is just fun to me. And I know every analogy breaks down, but you get the point, right? You see what I'm saying? And then it also shows the sufficiency of the grace of God. Paul's going to go on to say that even though he pleaded with the Lord to take this thorn away, God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." Now we're going to talk about that and the power of the resurrection next week. But I want to bring this together and close this morning by reminding you that the most important experiences in the Christian life are those that move us towards God in deeper dependence on Him and a confidence in His sustaining grace. A ton of paper and hundreds of gallons of ink have been used to try to figure out what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. And if God had wanted us to know what particular affliction it was, He would have recorded it for us. And it's so much more valuable to you and me to not know the particular affliction, because then we would be tempted to say, well, God's grace is sufficient for that affliction. But God leaves it open so that we can say, God's grace is sufficient for every affliction. God's grace serves us in every challenge that comes in life, in following after Him. And now I'm beginning to understand that faithful, mature Christianity is not about dynamic, super experiences, but it's about plugging along after Christ in faithful obedience to Him, regardless of the opposition. Now, I want to ask, do you tend to make the Christian life about experiences? Is that tendency there? And I'm not talking about the ones that Paul's describing or that they were talking about in the text per se, but maybe you're the person who reads your Bible two or three times and you're going, yeah, well, you know, I didn't really have a dynamic experience and I didn't have any like incredible insights. And so, you know, it's not that interested in reading the Bible, just reading. I don't get the feedback that I need, the thrill. So I'm not that interested in just reading. Or are you a person who loves to pray in a group? When people get together, you just spine kind of tingles at praying together in a group, and you just love the dynamic of the group and the prayer, and you're encouraged by it, and you're kind of charged, and go, man, I love praying, but you don't ever really pray alone. You don't pray in private. In this snapshot of Paul's life, he's calling us to say, there's value in those personal private experiences, but don't make them what they're not. They're not the end-all and be-all of the Christian life. The value of such experiences is limited. They're private, and they're not that helpful to the group, which is what we're supposed to be about, and they don't move you towards maturity. I'm convinced that God gave Paul this experience that he never talked about until he was forced to, because of the things that were coming. He gave Paul a mega down payment, because he was a man who was going to walk through things that would have crushed most anyone. The kind of opposition that Paul was going to face, he needed to be constantly looking to the promise of God. And God gave him for him to sustain him in that hellish kind of opposition, a promise of heaven that was coming. And I don't doubt that Paul looked to that and remembered that and hoped in that as he walked through all of the opposition that he faced. So I don't think that this text is calling us to look for the kind of experience Paul had. And I might even say, I don't know that we would want it because of the thorn that comes with it. You know, to keep from pridefulness. So let me encourage you, don't miss the value of the normal Christian life. Don't miss the value of the daily sitting alone with God in His Word, just to be able to know God. Don't miss the value of praying alone with God, just for the opportunity and the value of being able to talk to Him, uninterrupted, undisturbed. Don't miss the value of corporate worship that gathers, that sings, that prays, that preaches, and that observes the ordinances together, the supper and baptism. Don't miss the value of those things and think that, well, it needs to be dynamic. And I'm not talking about worship styles or personalities here. I'm saying we have to examine our own heart to see if we're after an experience or after God. So, may we look to God who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Another word for that is consistent. You know, man, I want to be consistent so badly, don't you? God, deliver us from thinking that the Christian life is only about weekend retreats. It's helpful, but that's not the stuff of Christian life. Look to God who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow to make you consistently satisfied in Him. Make your target to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible you may attain the resurrection from the dead. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, show us the value of the normal, regular means of grace. Show us the value of consistently, faithfully walking after You day after day, year after year, for a lifetime. Show us the value of seeking Christian maturity that manifests itself in steadfastness and in faithfulness in the face of opposition, and encouragement to the body of Christ that never sets itself above the needs of others or thinks more of itself than it ought. Show us the value, O God, of putting away the things that threaten this faithful, consistent plodding after Christ. And give us mercy today to repent where need be. We ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, let's stand together and we'll sing before we dismiss this morning.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.